Good morning, everybody. It certainly is good to have another opportunity to be with you this morning. My wife and I have been traveling a little bit, and we're glad to be home with you again. This morning in Bible class, we talked a lot about Paul's first missionary journey and then on his way to his second missionary journey. And I meant to mention, and I didn't, but I neglected, and I apologize that. But our brother Jeff Hamilton, as you know, is off on his own missionary journey. As was mentioned, he was in Hong Kong this morning, delayed it sounds like, but on his way to Singapore for a two and a half week missionary journey of his own, and we are supporting that work and certainly very happy that we have the opportunity to do that. So we wish our brother Hamilton much luck and success as he's off on his missionary journey. And so a number of the men have volunteered to teach a lesson over the next 2 weeks or so while he's gone, and so I appreciate the opportunity to do that. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to live in the Garden of Eden? I got some response there. The Bible describes it as a wonderful place. The Bible describes it as the perfect place. No sickness, no disease. God's creation from the very beginning that he wanted man and woman to be able to experience, to be able to live in. And you can just imagine what an amazing life that would be in the Garden of Eden. In fact, according to one artist's perception, it might have looked something like this. Lush green grass. Rolling hills and mountains, rushing streams and waterfalls, beautiful blue sky, rainbows, and according to this artist, maybe even your own pet tiger, which I think would be kind of cool. The Garden of Eden, an absolutely perfect place. No disease, no illness, no sadness, no sorrow, no burden. Simply enjoying the fruits and the goodness that God has given us forever. And as wonderful as that might be, as wonderful as a picture like this or other pictures like it might be, there was something even greater about the opportunity to live in the Garden of Eden. And that was the fact that man and woman, Adam and Eve, were continually, perpetually, in God's presence. Think about that. Adam and Eve walked with God, talked with God, learned from God, shared with God. What an amazing opportunity that would be to be in God's presence and in God's favor continually. You know, in Exodus 33, the Bible talks about Moses, who had gone up on the mountain and wanted to see God's glory. And God said, Moses, you don't understand. My glory is so great, you cannot bear to be in my presence. Think about that. Adam and Eve were in God's presence continually. But as we think about you and me, as we think about a life outside the Garden of Eden, Moses wanted to see God, wanted to be revealed to God, wanted God to be revealed from him. And God said, Moses, I can't do that. You couldn't bear being in my presence. You would immediately fall dead before me. So God said, but what I can do is if you turn and face the rock and I'll walk by and I'll cover you with my hand. And after I walk by, you can turn and you can see some of the remnants of my glory as I walked by. And even that caused such an amazing change in appearance in Moses that when he went down from the mountain and presented the Ten Commandments to the people were horrified because his face was glowing. And they said, Moses, put on a veil. We are scared to look at you because of this radiating presence you have just having turned and looked at the remnants of God's glory after it passed. And Adam and Eve were in God's presence and in God's favor continually in the Garden of Eden. And we think about how amazing and wonderful that must have been. But something changed. As we think about man's positional relationship with God at the time of the Garden of Eden, man's positional relationship with God, as I described, was this. But something changed. Something happened that changed that relationship forever, and that something was sin. You see, sin is actually from the Greek word an old archery term. The word sin in archery simply meant to miss the mark, to miss the target. Sin in its purest sense was, here's your target, shoot for it. If you hit it, you're successful. If you miss it, you have sinned. So sin is missing the mark, missing the target, falling short of the goal. And you see, God established for man a set of standards. And those standards were God's standards. And when man fails to live up to what God has asked, when man fails to do the thing God expects, when man fails to comply with God's teaching, man has missed the mark. Man has sinned before God. And that sin, that missing the mark, that falling short of God's expectations, failing to meet God's standards, is what changed that relationship from the Garden of Eden. You know the story. Adam and Eve sinned. They missed the mark. They fell short. They didn't obey. They didn't meet God's standards, and they were cast out. Sin, the Bible tells us, entered the world through one man, Adam and Eve. But by no means should we mistake that it's not our own sins as well that have caused that separation between us and God. You see, as we read in the scripture reading this morning, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short." There's that term again. All have sinned and fall short, have missed the mark, have failed to meet God's expectations. Not some, not many, not most, not almost all, but every man and every woman who's ever walked the face of this earth has fallen short of God's expectations, has missed God's mark, and has sinned. That's what Romans 3:23 tells us. And so, what's the result of that sin? What does that mean? What is the result of missing the mark? So all have sinned. Okay. But what's the ramification? What does that do to me? That's the important question, isn't it? In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." Isaiah said, look, God's not so far away that he can't reach out and touch you. God's not so far away that he can't see you. God's not so distant that he doesn't know you. God's hearing is not so dull that he cannot hear you. God knows you, sees you, hears you. But look in verse 2. "But your iniquities, your shortfalls, your sins have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." So you see, the results of those sins, the consequences of those sins, is that we've created a separation from our God. Man was once continually in God's presence and favor. But through sin, the sin of man, failing to obey his word and will, we've created a separation from God through our sin. And it's not the kind of separation that's like grading on a curve. You know, when I was in high school and college, I lived on the curve, right? Thank goodness for the curve, right? Thank goodness there was always somebody who studied less than me. It's not like that with God. God doesn't say, well, you've only sinned a little bit, so I'll only be a little bit separated from you, or you haven't been perfect, but you're better than most everybody else, and so I won't be completely away from you, right? God doesn't grade us one against another, and I'm thankful for that, frankly. Because God's standard is not a sliding scale, right? That standard that God set, that target that God posted, in archery terms, that target that He's asked us to shoot for, He doesn't move it back and forth depending on the day, depending on the season, depending on the country, depending on what church you grew up in. He doesn't move that target around from place to place. It's there, it's standard, and it never changes. And He measures us against that, not each other. And look at James in 2:10. We read, this is talking directly about the law, I understand, but the principle is still valid here. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In God's eyes, there's no such thing as minor crimes and major crimes, felonies and misdemeanors. With God, if you've sinned, you've separated yourself from Him. Why? Because God is perfect. God is pure. God is holy and God is righteous. And God cannot tolerate sin of any kind in His presence. And that's what the Bible teaches us. You see, it's like Luke 16 describes when we see the parable that Jesus gave of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the rich man died and he wakes up in Hades being in torment, and we're told he looks across this great gulf and he sees Lazarus being comforted in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, in so much torment, in so much turmoil, in so much pain and difficulty and distress, said, can you just send Lazarus over here and dip the tip of his finger on my tongue to quench my burning thirst? And we see the answer was, no, I can't. And besides all this, between us and you, between the rich man and Lazarus, between the righteous and the unrighteous, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross from there to here. That's our relationship to God today. That's where man finds himself because of man's sin. This great gulf, sin, that separates God from man. And it's so wide, and it's so deep, and it's so fixed that we can't jump across it, we can't climb across it, we can't sail across it, we can't fly across it, we can't rocket across it, we can't Star Trek transporter ourselves across it. There's nothing we can do. This great gulf fixed, and you cannot pass. You see, we have to understand, when we read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's not just, I didn't get the promotion. I didn't win the lotto. We lost the championship, but we'll try again next season. That's not what it's like when we read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The consequences of sinning and falling short of the glory of God is eternal separation from God the Father. You see, Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of our sin, what we earn as a result of our sin, what we have coming to us, right? Your wages is what you can demand from your boss, right? If you work hard all day, you have the right to stand before your boss at the end of the day and demand your wages because you have earned them. That's what you have coming to you. You have deserved that. You have recompensed that to yourself. So the wages, what we earn, what we deserve, what we rightly have coming to us as a result of our sin is death. Not just physical death, which we will all face, but spiritual, eternal death separated from God. That's what we can rightly expect as the result of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, let's make sure we understand crystal clear what it means to suffer a spiritual death, what it means to be lost to God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, we read, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, dealing out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, separated from Him by your sins and from the glory of His power." That's what it means to be separated from God. Jesus coming with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution and eternal destruction. In Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, the Bible warns us as Christians, but this applies to non-Christians as well, who haven't named Jesus as their Savior. The Bible tells us if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, if there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, what can we expect? The Hebrew writer continues, here's what you can expect. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's what we can expect. That's what we earn. That's what we deserve. That's what we've recompensed to ourselves. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And the Hebrew writer continues in 10, verse 30 and 31, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay.'" And again, "The Lord will judge His people." Watch this, my friends. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A terrifying thing to be separated from our Lord and Savior for all eternity. Clint, that's about the most depressing sermon I've ever heard. And I agree. If that's the end of your story, if that's where you leave yourself, that is the most depressing sermon you will ever hear. But the good news, the gospel, the message that Christ brings to us is that's not the end of the story. That God didn't want to leave us there. That God wanted desperately to be reconciled with us. God wanted desperately to create a path by which we could be free and by which we could be redeemed. God wanted desperately to create a way by which we might bridge this great gulf. And so God took the first step in separating that eternal destruction. Because we went from here to here. And God said, "I don't want to leave you there." So God brought His grace. God said, "There's no way man can ever get across that gulf to me unless I offer a free gift, unless I offer my mercy, unless I offer my grace." to begin to build a bridge by which man may cross. And so God takes the first step. God makes the first move. God does the first thing. God offers His hand to us through His grace so that we can be reconciled with Him again. And we read in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 9, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering." We talked about that in class this morning. "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us." Paul is writing to Timothy and other Christians saying God has saved us from that great separation and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not as a result of anything we've done, because we already talked about the result of our works, the wages of our works is death. God has saved us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. God saved us according to His own grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In Ephesians 8, we read, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift." It is the gift of God. And it is only through that gift of God that we ever have the hope of being with God in heaven. Only through God's grace that we ever have the hope of being with God in heaven. But having said that, with grace only, we are still lost. Did you catch what I said? It is only through God's grace we can ever be with Him in heaven. But with grace only, we still fall short. Because it's only God's grace that ever can start to build that bridge that we can cross. But with God's grace only, that's still not enough. Now that will bother a lot of people across America if they heard me say that. How could God's grace not be enough? Because God chose for there to be more. I'm just going to tell you what God said. God said in Hebrews 9, 16 through 22, where there is a covenant, and we are living under the new covenant, the New Testament. We're living under the new covenant of Christ. And God said, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the one, death of the one who made it. For a covenant is only valid when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Law, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the blood of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" Moses inaugurated God's covenant with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And watch this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why? Because God is so holy and so righteous, He demands there must be a punishment for our sins. And that punishment for our sins has to be death. And it has to be the shedding of blood. Otherwise, God isn't righteous. So with grace and blood, that's where Jesus comes into the picture. You see, God extended His grace, and Jesus said, "God, I know you demand a sacrifice. I know you demand a death. I know you demand the shedding of blood. Just like the Old Testament was inaugurated with blood, the New Testament has to be inaugurated with blood." And in Hebrews it said, a covenant, a testament is never in effect while the man who makes the covenant is living. Jesus said, "I'm going to be the covenant. I'm going to be the testament. And I'm willing to sacrifice my life and shed my blood that my brothers and sisters, my sons and daughters might be saved." And so Jesus, being the carpenter that He was, picks up His toolkit, His hammer and nails, and begins to build on to the bridge and extend it further out across that gulf, building upon the planks that God already laid. And we read in Revelation 1:5, Revelation 1:5, the Bible tells us, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. What released us from our sins? Jesus' blood. Why? Because God is so righteous, his righteousness demand a punishment. God's righteousness demands that there's consequences for our sins. And that was Jesus' death and Jesus' shedding of his blood. In Hebrews 9:11-12, we're told, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves. The blood of goats and calves doesn't save anybody. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus, through his own blood, once and for all, obtained eternal redemption for you and for me. Through the shedding of his blood. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus said it himself. The Hebrew writer said the Old Testament was inaugurated, the covenant was inaugurated through the shedding of the blood, and Jesus, drawing on that same analogy, completes the point and says the same thing in Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many so that you might receive the forgiveness of your sins. And in Romans 5:8-9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. What were we justified by? Our own actions? No. Our own behaviors? No. Were we even justified by God's grace? No. We were justified by his blood. Our sins are only washed away when they're sprinkled with his blood. Having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Having now been justified by his blood, we can be saved from the wrath of God through him, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And you got to think for a minute about the kind of love that's being talked about here. In this passage, the Roman writer, Paul tells us, but God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. It would be one thing to say, Jesus looked down upon us and was so pleased with those number, whether they be many or few. Jesus was so pleased by that number who had lived a perfect life, always strived to put him first, did everything he asked us to do, made him their priority every single day. And so he was so moved by the extraordinary and inordinate dedication of those people that he chose to sacrifice himself because he thought that was a fair trade. Him sacrificing for the people who have fully sacrificed for him. We could almost see that is the point here, but that wasn't the case at all. Jesus looked down and saw sinners. He saw people who are disobedient, who willfully disobey God, who do things that know are wrong. And he said, I want to die for them. That's how much he loved you and me. You know, it's hard to comprehend that kind of love. The closest I can come to it, God is our Father, we are our children, his children. The closest I can come to it is thinking about our relationship with our own children. Shelley and I got to visit with one of our children, our daughter, this last weekend in Houston. You know, and she's a grown woman now, married with her own little baby. But as I look at her, you know, I still see her at 2 and 3 and 4 years old. You know, we all do. And the love that a parent has for a child is overwhelming, as you know, for those that have children. And I can remember vividly her standing in the living room saying, you know, I'd say, Kelly, I love you this much. And she'd say, well, Daddy, I love you this much. And I'd say, well, I love you this much. And she'd say, well, I love you this much. And she'd stretch her little arms just as far as she could. And she'd be straining her fingers just to hold her arms out as far and wide as she possibly could, because this little game we played, and then she got to the point where, Dad, I can't love you anymore. This is as far as my arms will stretch. And Jesus said the same thing, but instead of holding his arms like this, he held them more like this. I can't give any more. I can't love you any more than I've already done. That's all I've got. And I'm giving every bit of it to you. Every bit of it to you. That's how much Jesus loved you. That's how much he loves all of us. And it's that love that he willingly and voluntarily allowed that blood to be shed on the cross that we might be justified and be with God. But with grace and blood only, we are still lost. And that would bother a lot of people in America today too. Clint, how can you tell me that God's infinite matchless grace and Jesus' infinite matchless sacrifice aren't enough to save us? Well, that's just not what God said. You see, God wants us in the game. God wants us to be part of our own salvation. It's not that God can't save us by himself. It's not that God can't save us by his grace. He didn't even need Jesus' blood. If God wanted to, he could have just said, "You're all saved, come on in, end of story." But then he wouldn't be righteous because he set a law, he set a mark, and we failed to meet it. So for the righteousness of God, he demanded blood, and Jesus gave that blood. If God wanted to, he could have said, "I gave my grace, Jesus paid the price, the blood has been shed, all of you can come on in." But that wouldn't make God righteous either. Because then people who don't want to be a part of him, don't want to be with him, haven't given themselves to him, don't want anything to do with him, would be subject to that grace and blood as well. And that would violate God's nature. God wants us to be involved in it. God wants us to want to be with him. In Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Talking about Jesus. And having been made perfect, he became to who? All those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. The Bible does not say he became the source of eternal salvation to every man and woman who's ever walked the face of the earth. Because God wouldn't be righteous if that was the case. He said he's become the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. You know, it's no different than at work when management's about to make a big decision and they say, "Well, let's talk to the workers and see how they feel about it. Let's see if we can get their buy-in." Decision always works a lot better when you've got buy-in, when you've got equity, when you've got stakeholders who want to be part of the solution. Right? We need to own part of this. If I've got nothing to lose, what do I care? You know, the standard thing is people worry about renting their house out because when somebody rents your house, it's not theirs and they're not really going to take care of it the way you might. But when you live in your house and that's your house and you own it, boy, you take a lot more pride in the appearance of your house, right? God wants us to own part of our salvation. Why? Because it makes him righteous and it makes us demonstrate we want to be with him. For all those who obey him, God is the source of eternal salvation. In 1 Peter 1:22, we're told, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls." We've purified our souls, but how did we do it? Through God's grace alone? No. Through God's grace and Jesus' blood alone? No. According to Peter, we've purified our souls through obedience to the truth. And in Philippians 2:12, we're told, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So some might say, "Wait a minute, Clint, this work out your own salvation piece, that That makes it sound an awful lot like you think we have to earn our way into heaven. Here we go with the works. Here we go with the whole baptism. You think you have to earn your way into heaven. You think water's magic. You think, you know, we have to do, you're going right back to the old law where you got to do X, Y, and Z if you're going to be pleasing to God. Let me just be absolutely clear. That is not what I am saying. I told you earlier in this lesson, there is nothing we can do to earn our way into heaven. There's nothing I can ever do to stand before God and say, God, I demand you to let me into heaven. I earned it and I deserve it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I can't do that. I could never do that. But that doesn't mean God hasn't put a requirement on me to receive that grace in Jesus' blood. That doesn't mean God doesn't expect something from me. God wants me to have equity. God wants me to want it. God wants me to work for it. God wants me to be invested in it. And I show that investment through doing my part and providing my obedience to the grace and blood that God and Jesus have provided us. Work out your own salvation. I'm not saying I can earn my own way to in heaven, because through obedience only, I could never be with God. I go back to Ephesians 8 and 9, and you remember we were told, by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. Your salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of your works. But Clint, wait a minute, you just told me I need to do works. Yes. But those works won't justify you before God. They won't allow you to earn your way into heaven. They're simply the response to God's direction and command that you have to be a part of this. I'll offer my grace, Jesus will offer his blood, but you have to bring your obedience to the table. Because I want it to be a partnership. God, Jesus, and you. And when we bring God, Jesus, and you for the first time now, we can build that bridge long enough, far enough, strong enough, deep enough that we can actually bridge that gap. The Bible tells us in Romans 6, 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. There's that obedient word again. You can't get around it. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, and having been free from sin. Through your obedience, you have become free from sin. Not as a result of my obedience only, but my obedience in response to God's grace and Jesus' blood. And when I do that, when God extends his grace, when Jesus offered his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and when I do that which God has commanded and bring my obedience to the table, then, and only then, we have crowned Christ as our King, we have blotted out the sin in our lives, and only then can we have the hope of being with God again in heaven. Reconciled to God, back where he wanted us to be from the beginning, in God's presence, and in God's favor, continuously. God's done his part. God said, although you deserve eternal destruction, I want to give you eternal life. And so I am willing to forgive every sin you've ever committed. I don't care how heinous, I don't care how grievous, I don't care how bad, I don't care what you think about it, I don't care what other people think about it. I'm willing to forgive every single sin you have ever committed. Just like that. But there's got to be a penalty, and there's got to be a punishment. And Jesus, our advocate, said, God, I'll pay that punishment. Because I love them so much, I can't stand the thought of them being separated from you and me. And I know your righteousness demands a punishment, and I'll sacrifice myself. I'll consecrate that testament. I'll shed my blood to bring that covenant forward between God and man. And then God and Jesus look at us and say, if you will respond, if you will come, if you will take me on, if you will obey me, if you will follow me, if you will serve me, if you will give yourself to me, but if and only if you do those things, then you can be with us forever in heaven. So that's the choice we all have to make, as non-Christians and as Christians. Are we going to look at God's grace and Jesus' blood and say, nah, not for me, and walk away to spend eternity in destruction? Are we going to say, I don't care how hard it is, I don't care how difficult it is, I don't care how much work it takes, God and Jesus took the first steps, and there's no way I can be with them in heaven unless I do my part, and I'm willing to do that. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you don't feel like you've been doing your part to meet God in the middle, and I use that pun intended, if you haven't done your part to meet God in the middle and complete that bridge, or if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and that bridge is two-thirds of the way across, the only way to finish it is for you to do your part. If you're subject to either of those calls, then please come forward while together we stand and sing.